Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Has anyone in here ever seen the 2002 version of Count of Monte Cristo? It's a fantastic movie. I've seen it numerous times because my mom is obsessed with the movie. She was obsessed with certain movies throughout my childhood, and so I was forced to watch lots of them. Legally Blonde was one of them. I had to watch that many times. But I've seen the Count of Monte Cristo, the 2002 version. In the story, if you haven't watched it before, if you've never read the book, the story is basically about a man named Edmond Dantès who's betrayed by a bunch of friends. He's betrayed by friends, and he's sent off to a prison called Chateau d'If. And this prison is for those within the French government, within the French region, that are a threat to the government. So he's sent off there, and he's left there in a prison cell for I think, about 15 years. Eventually, he figures out a way to escape after he meets an old priest. He finds a way to escape, and he ends up in the water, and he swims out as far as he can, and he lands on an island. And as soon as he gets on the island, the scene shows him running across the beach, waving his arms and screaming, excited, filled with joy. And the whole time, there's a group of pirates standing off to the side watching him do this. And then all of a sudden, he notices them. He notices them, and everything gets quiet. And the leader of the pirates introduces himself. And he basically explains that we have a man who is a part of our crew who has decided to betray us and steal a bunch of money and hide it for himself. And his name is Jacopo, and he's sitting off to the side. And a lot of his friends want him to go free. A lot of his friends want me to give him mercy. This is what the captain is saying. And he says, you know what? You have given me the opportunity to do that, Edmond Dantès. And he tells them that basically what I'll do is I will put them up to a knife fight. And so the two men get put in a position to where they have to fight each other. And if Jacopo wins, he is set free, and he's not killed, and he's allowed to show mercy and not look weak. But if Edmond Dantès wins, then he has to come on their crew as a pirate. Eventually, they have their knife fight, and Edmond Dantès wins, but he doesn't kill Jacopo. It shows him over the top of Jacopo, and he's got his knife, and he basically looks at the captain, and he says, "Your crew has seen what they wanted to see. They've seen sport. And you have been recognized as merciful. Do not make me kill this man." And he puts the knife to the side and he shows mercy on Jacopo. And this is what Jacopo says after he's shown mercy. He says, "I swear on my dead relatives, even on the ones that are not feeling too good, I am your man forever." That was the natural response of a man like Jacopo. To being saved, to being shown mercy. He felt an obligation to give himself to this man. Now think about this. Jacopo is not an admirable man. He was a pirate. He was a thief. He didn't deserve to live. And how does Jacopo respond when he's given mercy? He says, "I'm your man forever." And when we read this passage, we have to recognize that we're in the position of Jacopo. Except here's the big difference. When we look at this passage, here's the big difference. Well, there's a few differences. But here's a big difference. When Edmond showed mercy on Jacopo, he was showing mercy to a man who had not necessarily personally offended him. When we're shown mercy by God, when he has compassion on us, when he is faithful to us, even in the midst of our sin, that's even more bewildering when we recognize God's mercy. And so as we approach this passage today, I want us to focus on this key truth in the passage. In light of the mercy of God in Christ, give yourself to him as a living and holy sacrifice. I'll read it one more time. In light of the mercy of God in Christ, give yourself to him as a living and holy sacrifice. And as we focus on that central truth as we go through the passage, I want us to also recognize three central truths attached to that. Three truths about being a sacrifice to the Lord. I'll repeat each one so you guys can write them down. But the first truth is, as sacrifices unto the Lord, we worshipfully respond to his mercy. As sacrifices to the Lord, we worshipfully respond to his mercy. The second truth, as sacrifices unto the Lord, we are alive in Christ. As sacrifices unto the Lord, we are alive in Christ. And the third truth, as sacrifices unto the Lord, we are set apart as holy. As sacrifices unto the Lord, we are set apart as holy. Now, the first truth, as sacrifices to the Lord, we worshipfully respond to his mercy. Let me read a few more parts in this passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I don't know if you guys have ever read the book of Romans, but the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is Paul basically describing the mercy of God and his redemptive plan. And so before we move forward at all, I want us to answer the question, what is the mercy of God? What's God's mercy? I think that often we say theological terms so often in the church that, one, they either lose their significance, we kind of forget what it means. And so somebody can come up to us and they can ask us what the mercy of God is, and sometimes we know what it is and we understand the mercy of God, but we don't know how to articulate it. In the Baker Encyclopedia, it's defined as, specifically it designates that quality in God by which he faithfully keeps his promises and maintains his covenant relationship with his chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness. Very often the word mercy is associated with words like compassion, forbearance, faithfulness. Compassion, long-suffering. P.C. Craigie in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on mercy says this, as part of character, mercy is demonstrated most clearly by qualities such as compassion and forbearance. With the new covenant, God's mercy is seen in Jesus Christ's death, itself a merciful act demonstrating divine compassion, making possible forgiveness of sins. And so one thing that we see with this definition of mercy is withholding of wrath, or showing compassion and grace and patience to someone who otherwise does not deserve it. And we recognize that God's mercy, while we see it all throughout Scripture, it culminates in Christ. It culminates in his death on the cross, in his finished work on the cross. So what Paul seems to be referring to here when he refers to the mercies of God is everything in the preceding chapters which details the glorious redemptive plan of God in Christ. That is, God's mercy is on display in every facet of the redemptive plan. If you go back through all 11 chapters of Romans, you will see the mercy of God on every single page because you will recognize the redemptive plan of God on every page. This understanding of mercies of God is supported when you look at the passage immediately before Romans 12, 1 through 2. He argues in Romans 11, 30, he says, "For just as you were at once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have been disobedient in order that," listen to this, "in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." And immediately after that, Paul basically, he talking to the Romans, he says to them, in light of this, in light of the redemptive plan of God, in light of all that he's done, this is what you must do. But I want to take a look very briefly. I want to walk through what the mercy of God looks like in the first few chapters of Romans. In the first two and a half chapters of Romans, Paul describes in detail the sinfulness of man. Vivid detail. Every time I read Romans 1, 18 through 32, it sends shivers down my back. Because this is a description of who we are prior to Christ. This is a description of the non-believing world. He describes people as having exchanged the Creator for the creation. He describes them as having perverted and sought to destroy the designs of God. He describes them as having exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then at the end of Romans 1, 18 through 32, he provides a list of the sins of man. He describes us as envious, murderous, prideful, inventors of evil, malicious, deceitful, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I do not say that for us to walk away in despair. I say that because in order to understand the next eight chapters of Romans, we have to understand why the mercy of God is so incredible. When we see how great the offense against God is, we see how great the mercy and grace of God is. In the next eight chapters of Romans, Paul begins to unveil the glorious redemptive plan of God in which the Lord, in his glorious wisdom, predestines, calls, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies a people for himself who are fundamentally, here it is, unworthy of his redemption. Fundamentally unworthy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebellious against the Lord, Christ died for us. And the phrase, by the mercies of God, some translate the Greek word by or through. And some translate it as because of or in light of. Now think about this. If I read this with because of or in light of, it changes the meaning of the passage. And I think it makes more sense in light of the context. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. I appeal to you, brothers, in light of the mercies of God. How does that change the passage? It changes it because it shows that he is approaching things from the standpoint of what God has already done, and this is how you ought to respond. It's an effect. It's something that's a natural response. Douglas Moo argues, it indicates not the means by which Paul exhorts, but the basis or even the source of the exhortation. Paul's essentially saying here, in light of this glorious display of mercy and God's redemptive plan, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He follows by saying that in presenting their bodies as a sacrifice, it is their spiritual or rational worship. When you think of rational worship, what comes to mind? What Paul seems to be trying to say here is that because of the mercy of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, and this is the only reasonable way in which you can respond to something so glorious. One thing that I've grown to understand about children is that they are brutally honest. They're brutally, brutally honest. And I would argue they're more honest the older they get. I was a middle school teacher at Palmetto Christian Academy for a year and a half. I taught 7th and 8th graders. And what I learned is that 7th and 8th graders know how to pinpoint your deepest insecurities and bring them to light. If you have a middle schooler, you notice the same thing a lot of the time. They're not afraid to say things that come to their mind. But think about this. If you go to a 2-year-old's birthday party and it's time to open presents, what is one of the most common things that you see? Say 2 or 3 years old. One of the most common things that you see is that they're going through the presents and they tear off the paper and they look at it and you immediately know how well they think of that present, right? By how they respond. They'll toss it to the side or they'll look at it and they'll get excited. And if it's your gift and they get excited, all of a sudden you feel a little more confident. But I've been a recipient of that. On the tail end of a toddler's response to our gifts. Christ Jesus, the second person of the triune God, took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law of God with perfect obedience. And he died on the cross as a curse in our stead. He took the penalty of death that was owed to us, that stood over us. He bore that on himself. I said the second person of the triune God purposely because when we say that, we recognize that this is not just some man who's taken on flesh as an atonement for man. It's God in the flesh, the one whom we have offended, the one whom we have rebelled against. And he took our penalty in his flesh. And in the third day, he rose again so that we might have life in him. This glorious display of mercy is what Paul is referring to. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, when we hear that, as believers and non-believers, there's a certain response that we ought to have. And I think as believers, a lot of the time, we hear the gospel so often that it begins to go in one ear and out the other. Or it begins to grow stale to us in the sense that it just becomes, yes, this is the truth. I know that it's the truth. Awesome. I've heard that message before. We are called to respond a specific way. When we grow in a knowledge of the mercy of God, when we are reminded of the mercies of God, we respond in worship. And so if you're a believer here today and you are reminded of the mercies of God, if you're flipping through the Old Testament, you're flipping through the Psalms, and you learn about the history of God and how he's a refuge and how he has been so steadfast in showing mercy, and then you see it culminate in the gospel of Christ, and you find your heart going stale to that truth, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord and plead that the Lord would revive your heart and help you to respond with rational, spiritual, true worship. And if you're not a believer today, I encourage you to push into what's being said here. What is this gospel message? If you've grown up in a Christian household, you've heard it all the time, but you've not responded to Christ. What is this gospel message? How is the mercy of Christ magnified in this message? And respond to that. Before we move past this point, I want us to notice two aspects of how we can respond to the Lord's mercies. We respond by worshipfully responding to the Lord's past mercies and the Lord's present mercies. All throughout the Psalms, when we look at the first one, while we worshipfully respond to the Lord's past mercies, All throughout the Psalms, the people of God are rehearsing and meditating upon the Lord's past redemptive acts. And why do you think that they do that? Why do you think that they do that? So many of the Psalms are focused on remembrance because we're forgetful. We're forgetful. I'm forgetful every day. If you were discipled in your faith by faithful pastors, teachers, friends, mentors, that is the mercy of God. When we look at the past mercies of God, it's not merely looking at the gospel. It's also looking at and recognizing the fact that the Lord has providentially guided your steps for your entire life. So you think about those that you grew up with, pastors, teachers, friends, mentors, grandparents, fathers, mothers. How have they poured into you and built you up in a knowledge of God, of the Lord? That is their faithfulness, yes, but it is the mercy of God. When I was saved at 20 years old in Okinawa, Japan. And when I first got saved, while I did grow up in a Christian household, I was pretty aimless. I was pretty aimless as to what the Christian life looked like. One thing I knew for sure was I needed to find a church. I needed to find a church. So I went online and I looked up churches. The first one that popped up was a Baptist church, an international Baptist church called Koza Baptist Church. And so I visited. I visited on a weekday somewhere, someday hoping that a pastor would be there so that I could talk to them. And I went there and I met a man named Chris Ayer. And for the next 2 years while I was in Japan, this man, Chris Ayer, who was the discipleship pastor of this church, he poured into me so much. He discipled me. He grew me in an understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He had me in his community group. He took me on mission trips. He put me in awkward positions to where I had to pray in public settings, and I hated him for it. I didn't hate him for it, but I hated being put in that position. But it's the mercy of God. I look back now and I recognize that God was faithfully leading me in those circumstances and helping me to grow in knowledge of him so that I was not led astray. And secondly, we worshipfully respond to the Lord's present mercies. We can respond by taking intentional time throughout the day by consciously reminding ourselves of the Lord's present mercies. Recognizing that the food on the table that the Lord has given you is a mercy. The house that you have is a mercy. The car that you drive, if it's a 1995, your car that's broken down and it's hardly running, that's still the mercy of God. Your children, your friends, your family, presently, that is the mercy of God. Think about Lamentations 3:22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I would argue that that is one of the most important prayers that we can pray every single morning. Lord, this morning, I recognize that your word says that your mercies are new. Help me to understand that. Help me to see that. Help me to press into your mercies and cast myself at your feet as refuge. And respond in worship when you recognize those mercies. The second truth. As sacrifices unto the Lord, we are alive in Christ. So as sacrifices unto the Lord, we worshipfully respond to his mercy. And as sacrifices unto the Lord, we are alive in Christ. We are alive in Christ. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Some translators look at this passage and they say that there's no warrant to separate the word living from holy and acceptable. So it would read, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable. Why does he say a living sacrifice? Well, think about this. One of the most common characteristics that you see in the Old Testament is what? When it comes to sacrifices, what do they unanimously share? They're all dead. They're all dead sacrifices given up by people who are alive. And they're dead because what it's doing is it's representing the fact that atoning for sin requires death, because that's the penalty. When we move into the New Covenant and the New Testament, we see that Christ fulfills the sacrificial laws related to the atonement by himself being the sacrificial lamb. Rather than putting forward an animal himself, Christ, the great high priest, puts himself forward. He is the blameless, spotless, stainless lamb that is placed on the altar and sacrificed. So when this passage says that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, we have to understand. And I know that most of us in this room probably understand this, but it's a good reminder that when we are offering up ourselves daily as sacrifices to the Lord, it's not an atoning sacrifice. We are not doing it in order to earn the Lord's favor. We're not doing it in order to be reconciled to God, in order to seek forgiveness. That's not why we're giving up ourselves as sacrifices. If we are in Christ, if we've been united with him, we have been raised from death to life. We are living. We are no longer dead. And Scripture constantly talks about that. Think about what it says in Romans 6, 5 through 11, only a few chapters prior to our present passage. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says this, he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's alluding to what he's already said about the fact that you, as a follower of Christ, being united with Christ, have been raised from death to life. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer enslaved to the penalty of death. You have been set free. And you are alive to God. And so what does that look like? It's a change in our allegiances. We no longer have to feel enslaved to sins that once enslaved us. If we've struggled with gossip prior to being Christians, when we become Christians, we have in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer those kind of sins of the tongue. Regardless of what kind of sin it is, we have in Christ Jesus been given everything that we need for godliness and for sanctification. We have all that we need. The third truth. As sacrifices unto the Lord, we are set apart as holy. As sacrifices unto the Lord, we are set apart as holy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, hear what he says in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does it mean to be holy and set apart? Well, I want us to notice three things from this passage that highlights what it means to be holy and set apart. The first thing, we are set apart by not conforming to the world. We're set apart by not conforming to the world. When we hear the phrase, do not conform to the world, it can mean many different things. And it's been interpreted throughout history in various different ways. So I want to answer a question. Before we ask, what does it mean to not be conformed to the world? We have to ask, what is not nonconformity? When it comes to not being conformed to the world, what is not that? Not conforming to the world does not mean isolating yourself from the world. It doesn't mean that I become a Christian, I become a believer, and suddenly those who I once loved and those who I once knew are beneath me. While Scripture does say that sin can taint us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and we have to be cognizant of that with the people that we're around. We're not called to isolate ourselves from the world. We're not called to isolate ourselves from those that we once loved. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 says this. Paul says this when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. That's what would need to happen if you were to truly isolate yourself from the world. And you may think that no one really does this, but they do. I have a dear aunt who has, since she got saved, she completely severed all relationship with her family. All relationship with her family. And it's almost impossible for us to find any information about her and her children, our cousins, because they've completely isolated themselves from the world. We've had various opportunities to be able to minister to them and find them, but then immediately they're gone. And we're not called to live like that. We're not called to isolate ourselves. Secondly, not conforming to the world does not mean opposing anything that is admired or exalted by the world. Now, this I think is important for us to understand. When we're called to not conform to the world, it doesn't mean that we do virtually the opposite of everything that the world does. If the world loves movies, all of a sudden, in order to not conform to the world, we don't watch movies. The world loves sports, we don't play sports. So what does it mean to not conform to the world? While the word world in Scripture applies to many different things, in this passage, it carries a moral or ethical association. Since we are commanded not to conform to it as holy and acceptable living sacrifices before the Lord, not conforming to the world would most obviously mean that those who are redeemed in Christ are not to conform to the systems, the structures, the philosophies of this world that characterize rebellion and defiance against God. Now think about that. We are to not conform to those structures that we see in the world that are defined by their defiance to the lordship of God, the authority of God, the beauty of God's designs. That is what we don't conform to. And so when we ask ourselves, on a very practical note, when we ask ourselves, should I watch this movie? Should I do this or that in order to honor the Lord? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is this saying about, how is this highlighting or discussing or talking about the God whom we love and cherish? Is it marked by things that despise the Lord? And that's with anything. When it comes to discerning things in this world, that's the question we have to ask. Is it marked? Does it have the scent of defiance and sin and rebellion? Secondly, And this moves into it. Not conforming to the world, what we recognize is that it, by not conforming, we have to be internally transformed. We have to be transformed from the inside out with our minds. We are set apart by being internally transformed. That's the second subpoint of that. In Romans 1, we see, as I've already highlighted, in Romans 1, we recognize that Paul is giving one of the greatest indictments against man. In Romans 1, 21 to 23, he says, "For although they, us, we knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking." Hear that? "Futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So you see there that as a consequence of the fall, we have been given over, outside of Christ, we've been given over to minds that are marked by foolishness, that are marked by futility. And one of the most beautiful things that we see in Romans 12 is that Paul is intentionally reversing that. He's intentionally highlighting the fact that, well, at the beginning of this letter, I highlighted the sinfulness of man. This is what Christ does when you have been redeemed and you've been set free. He sets you free, and your mind has to be renewed, and it can be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Talking about the wicked, he says, "They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Moving down a little further, he says, "But that is not the way that you learned in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The moment that we are saved, the moment that we are redeemed in Christ, we are justified and we are made right and righteous, and we stand righteous before the Lord. That's a truth. We are righteous before God based on the righteous merits of Christ, but that doesn't instantly make us righteous in a practical sense. We are, as followers of Christ, progressively redeemed, progressively saved, progressively made righteous and formed into the image of Christ. And part of being conformed to the image of Christ means reforming our minds. We have to alter the way that we think and understand the world. And how do we do that? Well, that's this last point that I'm talking about. We are set apart in order to discern the will of God. We are set apart in order to discern the will of God. When your mind is fundamentally transformed by the words of God and you interpret history, circumstances, events, interactions in a fundamentally new way, you begin to increasingly understand the will of God. That is when you read the Word and you meditate on the Word of God and you understand His revelation and you understand what He's done and what He is doing and what He loves and what He hates and what He longs for. It changes the way that you interpret the world. It changes the way that you interpret historical events. It changes the way that you interpret politics. It changes the way that you understand everything about the world. And as a consequence of that, what you recognize a lot of the time is that as we are set apart as followers of Christ and our minds are being transformed and we're having a greater love for the will of the Lord, we begin to be more and more set apart from the world because we begin to love the things that the world hates, and we hate the things that the world loves. And so if you recognize that you as a follower of Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ are becoming less and less like the world, That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because if you are genuinely following Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ, you are being made more righteous. And the world hates righteousness. This evening, if you take nothing from this message, hear this. As we close, I want us to hear this. Your Creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth, is abundant in mercy and kindness and compassionate. Primarily in the gospel of Christ. Centrally in the gospel of Christ. But we see it everywhere. And so that's my encouragement today. If you are a follower of Christ, intentionally remind yourselves of the mercies of God on a daily basis. When you wake up tomorrow, pray Lamentations. Pray with the psalmists who are saying, remind me